Father, we first want to lift up the Bryants and the family, the church family back there. We had asked that you would bless them. You would draw Eric and Jennifer close to you. You would help them to rely on each other for strength as they look for your wisdom and guidance. And I pray for their children and grandchildren, Lord. May you bless them. May you encircle them, protect them. And may you use them as a witness right where they are. And Father, may you bless us with insight to your word. May we not falter or turn from it because it might be uncomfortable, but may we hold to it rather than turning to the social norms of the day. May we stick to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're interested in this subject, I would advise you to take out some notes or paper to take some notes. In some places, we're going to get a little technical, and you're going to want to refer back to these things. And several denominations hold to the belief that women can serve in any capacity in leadership and in governance in the body of Christ. I went to a seminary that teaches women can be senior pastors, ordained pastors inside the church. When I was in a particular class, I think it was called Ministry in the 21st Century, I had the dean of theology as the instructor. And one of the things that we had to do was grab a book weekly from an accepted list, read it, and then write a paragraph or a page and hand that in every time we met the following week. And I chose one, Women in Ministry. And I wanted to read what it says, and I'm supposed to comment on the book if it's good or if it's not good, and if it's leading you in the right direction or if it's bad doctrine. And I read this book, and it was pretty much bad doctrine. I wrote a paper on it. I sent it in. I gave it to the dean. He returned it to me the next week with the lowest grade I'd ever received on any paper. It was a C+. And so I went back to him, and I said, why did I get a C+? What is it that I did in this paper? Was it the syntax in my English? What was it, the content? All he said to me was, you need to go ask the other women in the class, and there were two, you need to go ask the other women in the class what they think about women not being senior pastors according to your view. I said, okay. So I went and asked the two women in the class. Unanimously, they came back and said, women should not be senior pastors. So I went back to the dean. I said, Dean, I asked them. And they said, definitely not. According to Scripture, women should not be senior pastors. And he hemmed and he hawed, and he would not change my grade. And so that was a Wesleyan seminary that I went to, and they teach that in Wesleyanism. Now, part of that, you'll begin to recognize when we read the Scripture, we first impose our own understanding on it. We have been raised, whether in a family or in a church group. None of us originally came maybe from a Calvary Chapel perspective. Maybe some of you were Catholic. Maybe some of you were Episcopalian. Maybe some of you were Presbyterian or from a Reformed bent in Christianity. And that's just fine. But we all have our own views that we have carried with us. That's our context. Then you have the context of the church or the tradition that you attend. And it could be one of those again, Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic, Episcopalian, Methodist, and you carry that as your context. And then there's the worldwide context. What does the world think about these things that we are all influenced by? But the one we often neglect, and Patty and I had a discussion about this yesterday, the one we often neglect is, what did they think at the time the Bible was written? What did they believe back then? And what did the early church believe? And when we do our interpretation, we fail to do that. We fail to have either the ancient Israelites or the ancient Christian church in our head and the things that they believed. I'm going to give you quick examples of this. When you look at the Scripture and you go to Genesis 1:1, and there's a serpent there, what do you believe the serpent was? A snake? Is that what you believe? I can assure you that that's not what they believed at the time Moses wrote it. Well, when you look at the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is walking upon it and he's heading towards the boat and there's this big tempest out there and the waves are everywhere and he walks across the sea just raging and he gets into the boat. It's the lesson that we're supposed to learn, just that Jesus can perform miracles. Jesus can calm the water. There's an underlying meaning there. If you don't know what it is, I would say start searching for what it is. When you look at the waters in general, if you look at the book of Genesis and how the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters, and you see that water, what does that water mean? And when you see the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, what does it mean when they say that? When you go to the book of Revelation, it says, there will be a new heaven and a new earth and no more sea. Does it mean water? Is that what it means? I can assure you it doesn't. When you look at the Old Testament and you see Leviathan and you see Behemoth, we think dinosaurs. Is that what they thought? I can assure you it's not. And when you start looking at these things from the perspective of those who lived at that time, it completely changes your perspective. Yeah, there is the surface. Like, were there dinosaurs? Yeah, I think there were. Is that what the scripture is meant to communicate when it says Leviathan or it says Behemoth? Not in their eyes. In our eyes, it does, because we interpret it in our modern society. We don't interpret it the way that they do. And it's so necessary that we start learning what it is they thought at the time it was written and the author, what he actually intended and what God's underlying meanings are in the scripture. Now, with that, inside the church, the several denominations hold to the belief that women can serve in the capacity of leadership and governance in the body of Christ. The conflict arises in the church because of the belief that the historical or traditional meaning of the text can be modified based on social norms and culture. It's kind of like this. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the Constitution is a living and breathing document, the Constitution of the United States. It should not be interpreted rigidly, but dynamically, because society changes. And as society changes, the meaning of the Constitution should change as well. And this is what is known as the liberal or the socialist view and agenda. They have an agenda, so they want to change it. There is no static truth. There is no ultimate truth. It can bend with culture as we move on. People have taken this worldview and they impose it on Scripture, this idea that Scripture needs to be modified to placate the naysayers or the opponents of traditional Christianity and what the Bible teaches. Now, does meaning of God's word, if you believe it is God's word, change over time? Is God and his word the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or is it different from yesterday to today? You know, all of us, we have an opinion on the subject, and our opinions should be based in Scripture and historical tradition, and we have to understand if they're not, are they based on contemporary values and norms? We want to make a distinction there. Do we want to be led by what the society says, or do we want to be led by what Scripture says? Now, to give you an illustration of this, how society changes when it views the Constitution or it views the Bible, we see this subtly in different areas in Christendom. For instance, when I became a Christian, almost all the worship songs were worship-focused. It wasn't like pop music. Christian songs today, mostly on the radio or on the internet, whatever you listen to, it's mostly like a pop focus. It's like a concert. It's not really worship focus. And I've made the mistake in the past of picking songs that really aren't worship focus. We're here to worship. We're not here to sing about the things of the day. We're here to focus on Jesus Christ. And it can be a definite issue inside the church. We want to make sure that our music is not conforming to a more worldly model rather than a biblical one when we sing. And, you know, Patty and I, we've discussed this as well on a couple of occasions. Like, this song is more worshipful. This song focused more on myself and what I'm going through. Oh, yeah, and there's God, too. And so we want to make sure we keep that focus. And I think all Christian leaders that lead worship have done this in the past. There have been songs written about it. We're like, what have I done to worship? And so we need to focus on the fact that God's word, again, I'll repeat it, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not immutable, or mutable, I should say. It doesn't change according to our own whims. Now, just a word about women before I begin here. I wouldn't want to live in a world without women. I think women are great. Are they a pain? Yes, just like men. Men are a pain for women. It's just because of the fallen world we live in. But I wouldn't want to be in a world where there's just men. You know, I appreciate the spirit of a woman being there. Just like I like the spirit of men as well. Rough and tough and hard to bluff. They're used to hardships, that type of thing. It's good. But the women, they have the softness. And I love how God created them to be in that particular mold. So what about women in leadership in the church? Well, I'm going to define the issue. I'm going to give a historical church practice or analysis. I'm going to give an analysis of the scripture in support of women in leadership, whether they can be pastors or elders, at least the mode of the day, what people think today about this. And also an analysis in scripture in support of male leadership exclusively, like pastors and elders. Then I'm going to give you a conclusion on this. So defining and giving the context of the problem inside the church that exists today. You need two words. If you've never heard these words before, you need to have them. The first one is egalitarian. Egalitarian. E-G-A-L-I-T-A-R-I-A-N. The other one is complementarian. If you start to look it up, women in the church and leadership, you're going to run across these two words. And if you type these into the internet, it will give you a full dissertation if you want to in AI, and it'll tell you what it thinks about these two views. The egalitarian view affirms that women are equal in value and skill to men, and that they possess both the biblical right and the moral capacity to hold leadership roles within the church, including positions such as deaconess, elder, and senior pastor. This view would also embrace that women are equal in family headship, that a woman can lead the family just as well as a man can lead the family. That's egalitarian, or egalitarianism. Complementarianism, it is the view that affirms that women are equal in value and worth to men, but they do not possess biblical authority to hold leadership roles within the church or in the family, including positions such as elder, senior pastor, or the head of household. The role of women as a deaconess does have precedent in biblical theology and church history. This view would also embrace that women are to be in submission to men in the family, and that patriarchal norms should be maintained in society and in the church. A stricter view of complementarianism would be that women should also refrain from leadership roles in government and society. So those are the two camps that you deal with women in society, in the church, and what their defined role should be according to Scripture. So I'm going to have several scriptures that support the egalitarian view and several scriptures that will support the complementarian view, at least what people use to defend those cases. But before I do that, I'm going to give you the historical evidence for women in leadership in the church. What did the church do in the first century? Did they open it up and say, hey, there need to be women pastors in the church? Or did they say, ixnay that idea, that is not going to take place? Well, if you go back, there was this time in 325 AD, or they say the common area, CE, in 325, where you had the Council of Nicaea. That's where Constantine comes in. They basically say Christianity is no longer illegal. And the leaders of the church before that are called the pre-Nicene church fathers. The church fathers after that are called the anti-Nicene church fathers. If you go to the pre-Nicene church fathers like Clement of Alexandria, he existed from 150 to 216 CE or AD. He gave support for deaconesses. Clement makes an explicit reference to women deacons in his writings. So that was good in church history. He gives a description. He suggests that deaconesses assisted with tasks like instructing female baptisms, but their leadership role was limited. Origen, or Origen, in 185 to 254 AD, he gives support for deaconesses. He comments on Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, noting that Phoebe was a deacon or a deaconess in the church. He states that the text teaches with the authority of the apostle that even women are instituted deacons in the church. That's what he wrote. Then there was a writing that actually came in the 3rd century. It's called the Didascalia Apostolorum, if you can catch that Latin. It's the teachings of the apostles. It gives support for deaconesses in the early 3rd century. In this document, it was written, "Appoint a woman for the ministry of women, for sometimes it is not possible to send a deacon into certain houses of women because of unbelievers." And so that writing in the 3rd century affirmed women being deaconesses. Then there was this other guy called Pliny the Younger. He was not really in the church. He was in government, but he wrote about them in 112 AD. He is a non-Christian source, and he gives evidence of women leaders. And while he was not a church father, he was a Roman governor, and he writes about the interrogating two female Christian leaders in Bithynia. And they were called magistrate, often referred to as deaconesses. So they're a historical precedent for women serving as deaconesses inside the church. Well, what about other levels of service? Well, there's historical evidence citing opposition to egalitarianism, opposition to women being in roles of leadership in the church. Tertullian, 160 to 225 AD, he was in opposition to women's leadership. He was a North African father, strongly opposed women performing sacramental roles like baptism or teaching men, though he acknowledged that deaconesses in limited roles can assist in female baptisms. Clement of Rome in 90 CE, he had an ambiguous position. He didn't really say either way, but when it came to naming bishops and presbyters or elders and teachers or pastors, there's no mention of women in those roles. Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD, he talked about male-centric leadership. And, you know, we just went through 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy was talking about the elders, husband of one wife, the deacons, their wives are to be women of respect. And then it goes on to say what the roles of women are supposed to be. The Council of Nicaea, 325, there was a restriction on deaconesses. In Canon 19 of the Council of Nicaea, it states that deaconesses have no imposition of hands. And what that meant was you can't lay hands on them to ordain them for ministry. They cannot be a senior pastor. They cannot be an elder, that type of thing. Well, let's examine the contextual existence in the text supporting egalitarianism. We want to see what the text actually says that supports, or people use in support of women being pastors and elders. And these are the texts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is used to support women in the roles of leadership in the church by those who promote it. I have a question for you. Does this mention anything about leadership in a church? Was a church even in existence at this time? Is it true that God created both male and female? Yes, it is. Is there a distinction made between their roles? No, they're co-heirs with Christ. And so that's where they stood. And this is before the fall. Right? Keep that in mind. Before the fall. Secondly, Judges 4:4. You recognize this name, Deborah. A prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. This is a clear case of a woman being in charge. She would have been like the president or the prime minister. There was no one else, no king, no prince, no one else. She was it. This is a verified case of a woman being in a leadership position inside the church. We also had people like Miriam, who was a prophetess. You know, she prophesied and she sang before the Lord. Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, she was also a prophetess. The leadership of women in the Old Testament, it was looked at as a judgment rather than a blessing by many. Well, you would say, why so? Because in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, it says, my people, and by the way, in Isaiah chapter 3, God is condemning the works of the Israelites, and judgment is coming to them. And one of the forms of judgment is this: infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. God considered it a curse to have women ruling over the Israelites. And when it says infants are their oppressors, it means there would be young individuals, maybe 12 years old or 15 years old, who didn't know how to rule, and they usually had a queen mother over them that was directing them what to do because the father was dead and he would no longer existed. So it went on to the next child. Now, it should be noted that women in the New Testament were also permitted to prophesy in the church. Anna, a prophetess, was at the presenting of Jesus in the temple on the eighth day of his birth. Of course, you also have the four daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. It doesn't mean they can't function in the church. So far, we just have this idea in the Old Testament. Women were not allowed to serve in a position of leadership. It may be that Deborah was serving because the men were not doing their job. They were not coming forward. And therefore, God said, fine, I'll get a woman to do that. And then he says in Isaiah chapter 3, that's part of the curse to have women ruling over you. Not that women are bad. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not a misogynist. I love women. I love men. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. But I love the human race. It's a great thing. But we have been given particular roles. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, it says, both sons and daughters will prophesy, indicating spiritual empowerment for ministry. We need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, to do ministry, both men and women, equally. There's no question about that. But this verse, again, does not affirm women in formal leadership in the church. This is what's known as eisegeting, where you have a particular view. You're bringing your contexts, with an S, to the interpretation of Scripture, saying this is what it should mean in your view. It's not what it meant back then. It's not what it meant historically, but we do that often. And that's what's being done with those who would say egalitarianism in the church is just fine. They're bringing a preconceived theological view to the table to interpret what a particular passage says. Romans chapter 16, verse 7, it commends Phoebe as a deacon and Junia as outstanding among the apostles. Junia is interpreted as a woman. Now you look at this and you go, so in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, it has Andronicus and Junia in the NIV. And it says they are outstanding among the apostles. It would appear here that there is a woman who was called an apostle. Only there's two problems in the translation of this. Now I'm going to read this whole thing, Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Greet Andronica and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. What's being talked about here is first the name Junia. It is feminine, and it could be translated as Junias, which is masculine, according to some translators. The Lexham Bible Dictionary states perhaps a shortened form of the name Junianus instead of Junia. So there's a debate amongst scholars if this is a man or if this is a woman. But even if it is a woman, There's a secondary issue with this. The secondary issue is the ESV and the NET translate this particular passage, outstanding among the apostles. But the NASB and the NIV and the NRSV translate this verse, reverse that. I'm going to start that part over. I don't want to confuse you. The ESV and the NET, when it comes to the translation of outstanding among the apostles, those versions translate it well known to the apostles. Not among, but to the apostles. The NIV, the NASB, and the NRSV, they translate it as outstanding or prominent among the disciples. Now, based on the context of the rest of the Bible, are the scriptures historically more adverse or against women serving as an apostle, elder, or pastor in the church? Just as a whole. Well, we're going to get to those scriptures, but I'll tell you right now, no, it's more adverse. So if you use that theme of women in the church not serving as pastors or elders, and you impose that on the interpretation of Romans chapter 16, verse 7, there's an issue with that interpretation. Now, qualifications of an apostle. If someone was going to be an apostle, because there are women who are considered apostles, there are men who are considered apostles. I have an issue with that personally, based on what Scripture has to say. First, you have the 12. Then you have these others that are considered apostles. You have Silas and Barnabas. They're called apostles in Scripture, but they're not part of the 12. The 12 have a special role. Those 12 were chosen by Jesus himself. And of course, we know that Judas was replaced with Matthias. But to replace Judas, the apostles chose someone who had been with him from the beginning of the ministry until Jesus was crucified. And so that was a qualification. Then miracles, signs, and wonders were a sign of an apostle. And that would be the 12. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. So if you were one of the 12, you did signs, wonders, and miracles. You would raise somebody from the dead. You would restore the legs of somebody who had been crippled from birth. You restored eyesight. All of those things, as an apostle, would be a sign that would follow you. That would be a characteristic. You would say, that's an apostle. We don't have that information about the other apostles, the second tier, so to speak, apostles. We don't know that they actually saw Jesus, although Jesus could appear to them just like he did to the apostle Paul. But apostles had to have seen Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul is saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? So that was a qualification for the 12. And the fifth thing there, apostles are part of the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, by the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else has building upon it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is, past tense, already laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the apostles, the prophets, and Christ Jesus are part of the foundation of the church. Now, if you believe that the church's foundation is continually spreading, that doctrine is continuing being added to the church, then you can hold that view. If you don't believe that doctrine is being increased, that the words that God speaks to us need to be more codified, we need to add books to the Bible, then if you don't believe that, then no, somebody today cannot be an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord, however, woman is not independent from men, and this is a qualification of an apostle. It says in verse 11 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. Everything comes from God. Now, somebody who wants to say this verse pertains to women being equal in all ways to men in value and worth they are, but this is a false argument for those who want to say they should serve in those positions, because woman was created for man. Now, if you say that to a feminist today, will you get an argument? You most certainly will. And was man created for woman to serve woman, or was woman created for man to help man? Women, men need help. There's no question about it. And they can use your wisdom and insight. And that is the task that has been given to women. Who else is going to help men? Other men? Do you know what kind of problems that leads to? You know, if women are helping men, then they have this more rounded view of life. Again, Patty and I, we have conversations, and I'm usually truncated on my explanations of particular events. She wants to know, for instance, I'll tell her, well, I went here today, I did this, I trimmed a tree, I mowed a lawn, whatever I did. And she would come along and say, well, what kind of tree did you trim? And where did you take the material once you were done? And did you talk to anybody? Did anybody text you today while you were working? And she goes into all this detail. She wants more detail of what's there. And I'm going, well, I went to work. I came home. What more could you know? You know, you can follow me on Google Maps and, hey, you see where I go. What's the deal? And the guy needs to learn to communicate with women the way women want to be communicated with. And women, vice versa, they need to communicate with the man the way the man understands. Like when he walks in, the wife can go, what's up? Yeah, you know that won't fly for most women. How was your day? Tell me what you did. And the guys are going, monosyllabic phrases, okay, you know, things like that. And so those who would say that women were created for men as a helpmate, to assist the man, not to be under him, not to be ruled over. Remember, that's part of the curse. The curse that came along is the woman will have the desire for the husband. What that means in Genesis is she wants to rule the husband, tell him what for and what to do. But it says, but he will rule over you. That's part of the curse too, that he will say, knock it off, woman. Stop it, you know, and rule over her with a harsh tone and with difficulty. That's the curse. We're to consider ourselves equal in the eyes of God, equal in worth, equal in value, but we have separate tasks to fulfill. Then there's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Some people would refer to this and say, we're all the same in Christ Jesus, but this is referring to value or worth. There is no mention of leadership in this particular verse. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this particular one, this is right before it says in verse 22, wives, submit to your husband, right? Now, if you have American Standard Bible, if you're able to open that up, you will see what are known as textual units. The textual unit in this particular passage in Ephesians chapter 5 begins in verse 15 and ends in verse 21. And the numbers of the verses, verse 15 and verse 21, are in bold in the American Standard Version. That's a hint to tell you that that is where the section begins and ends. Then it goes on to a new section. The new section is wives and husbands and families and workers and slaves, that type of thing. So you can divide the scripture up into little, they call them pericopes or stories, or you can say this is a parable and this is where the parable begins and ends, or this is the textual unit. This is where that unit begins and ends. And verse 21 is in the preceding unit, and it talks about one another time in that section where we're supposed to be submissive to one another. And there's other scriptures that back this up, like the younger men are to treat older men with respect as fathers, and it gives instruction like that, how church life is supposed to operate. Then it goes into women and how women are to be submissive to men. But remember, it starts with the man. The woman is to be submissive, but the man is supposed to die. Literally, if it's necessary. But he's supposed to die to his wants, cares, needs, and desires, and do nothing but for her, like Christ did for the church, right? He died for her. So that has to come first. Then the wife will willingly submit most of the time, because she still has that fall thing going on where she wants to rule over him. She has to fight that, just like the husband has to fight this idea of ruling harshly over the woman. Now, the contextual examination of text supporting complementarianism. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That's perfect. The woman can help the husband. She brings comfort. She takes care of him. It's a wonderful setup, and it is a supportive role in creation. Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What happened here? Of course, Adam said, "It's the woman, Lord, that you gave me. It's her fault." Who is credited with the sin? The man. The man was accredited with the sin, but the woman was deceived. You will find several times, not several, but a few times in Scripture where it is the woman who was deceived. Why? She was, quote unquote, the Scripture says when they were created, it was very good. She was very good. But because the way she was created, she was susceptible to deception. And when somebody is deceived, they don't know it. If somebody on the outside says, "No, I think you're deceived on that," they might say, "What do you mean? This is just fine." Well, the woman, by her very nature, the way she thinks, the way God created her, has left her vulnerable to evil. And that evil specifically is being deceived. The husband, Adam, was not deceived. He thinks analytically in columns and rows. The way the woman thinks, the way she is created, she thinks holistically. Both sides of the brain go back and forth. The man, right brain. You know, this is the way it is, right and wrong. There's no gray. There's black and white. That's how they think. And so the woman is open to deception. Even today, women are open to deception. Then going on, let's see. Here's a case. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes to gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is an example of where women can develop these desires, which leads to deception. It never really says of the men that they are open to this kind of deception as well. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. God refers to the women as weaker. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean emotionally? Does that mean physically? Does that mean psychologically? I think just in general, all are true to some degree. Now, not that there aren't exceptions to the rule, because there are men that are just pansies, you know, I guess you could use that word. And there are women who are rough and tough and hard to bluff and used to hardships. And so there's some crossover there. But just as a general rule, men are stronger. I defy any woman in here to beat, let's see, how about Nate in arm wrestling? I bet Nate could easily beat every woman in arm wrestling here. There's no question about it. It's just because men are made stronger. That's a physical attribute. And again, I love the differences between men and women. We're not to look down upon these things, nor are we to criticize and put down women if they're doing their job the way God intended it to be. Just the same thing with the men. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. It says here, to the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That is the curse that is there. And God says, no, because of the curse, this is the way it needs to be. Your desire will be for your husband. She wants to rule and lead him. And that is something that God says, no, that's the curse. I already gave you Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, where youth oppress my people, women will rule over them. That is a curse on the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, now I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It lays out like a patriarchal view of the scripture, that men are given this responsibility to lead or to be the one that is the head of the family. They're the ones that are supposed to be the heads in the church, so to speak. And God set this up for protection because men are better able, better equipped to protect women who scripture calls the weaker vessel. Now, I know at this point, if a feminist is listening, or even women in general, if they have hair on their neck, that you can probably see the hair going up. Like, I don't like what this has to say in Scripture. There's a lot of things I don't like in Scripture. Like, I'm responsible for the family. Why am I responsible? Because God said, I'm responsible for the family. And this is where we have confirmation bias. I think I've spoken about this before. Where we know the first time we hear something, we are adverse to changing it, even if the information comes forward is valid and true. We want to say, no, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to bend to what the truth is. That's called confirmation bias. And there's a couple other ways looking at this, like cognitive dissonance. And what cognitive dissonance is, for instance, say somebody was a smoker and they liked the smoking, and all this evidence comes out, smoking is bad for you, it causes cancer, it shortens your life, it makes you stink, you know, it does all of these things. And you say to yourself, yeah, I know that, but it calms me down. That's cognitive dissonance. You know it's bad for you, but yet you're going to continue and you justify it in some way. That's what happens when it comes to women in the church and men in the church and what the leadership roles are supposed to be. In our culture is involved in cognitive dissonance and confirmation bias. We don't want to change what we're supposed to do according to Scripture. We want it the way society says it's supposed to be. And hopefully we don't fall to the societal norms. Titus 1 verse 5 says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. You see how it's spelled out here? In Ephesians chapter 5, 22, wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. I've given you this information. This is how it's supposed to be set up. But people will say it's an evil thing to have a patriarchal system. Is it an evil thing to have a matriarchal system? You can look at how God set it up, and he did this for a reason, for our protection and for our health and well-being. He didn't do this because Eve sinned. Oh, you know, you're going to have it now, lady. That's just it. You're done. He did this because he's merciful. He wanted to set it up to where we make it to the end and society benefits in general. And by the way, I think women are so much more equipped, and you've heard me say this before, to handle small children than men. They have that compassionate heart. Men are just like, just do this, all right? Just get it done. Come on, toughen up. Put some dirt on that wound. Just stop crying. You know, I grew up that way. I'm probably still affected because of that. But it's this idea that men have their roles, women have their roles, and they complement each other. Not that they're supposed to rise together and be co-rulers on this earth. That's going to happen. Women are going to be co-heirs with Christ, and we're still going to be given distinct roles to accomplish. I get that. I believe that in the future. Then there's this idea 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. This was really great against some women. I understand women should remain silent in the churches. When you say that, what, does that mean they can't prophesy? No, they can prophesy. The gift of tongues, if you believe in the gift of tongues, can they do that? I'm going to be 5 minutes over. I'm just going to tell you right now, just settle down. It's going to be okay. We're going to make it. Okay? But it's this idea, women not allowed to speak. It's because there were cultural problems in the church in Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians, they were blowing it left and right. There were factions there. They were taking each other to court. They were misusing the gifts of the Spirit. All of those things were going on in the church. And the women were way outspoken more than they should be. And men can do that too, but in this particular case, the women were the problem in 1 Corinthians or in the church of Corinth. Also, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. You read that and you go, what is this suppressing of women? No. It's just spelling out the roles that we should occupy. That's all God is doing here. Now, is it really a problem to have women in positions of leadership in the church? Has it really proven to be a problem? Have you ever heard the expression, correlation does not mean causation? It means if you have a correlation between two different things, it doesn't mean that one causes the other. But AI, I went to AI and I started asking it questions. And the questions were, have women increased in senior pastor positions since the 70s? And the answer is yes. And for your looking, it would go like this. So I said, make me a graph. I want a graph. I went to AI to find graphs. And on this graph, the top line there is women in senior pastor roles. That's what you're seeing. Then I asked AI to give me a graph. And you can do this online yourself. I asked AI to give me a graph of how much LGBTQ issues, what are the other names for it? Liberalism, also the intersectionality, the trans issues, all the issues that are in the church. I asked it to graph for me the problems over the same time period as women being senior pastors in the church. Now again, correlation does not mean causation, but that's the other graph that is on there. Now the other graph is smaller. You can't really see it here, but you can see the line of the graph. That's the issues in the church, the social norms of today, everything that people who believe in the fundamentals of the Bible, not that you're a fundamentalist, but the way men and women roles should operate in the church and the problems that the churches are experiencing now. The churches, I don't know if you've noticed this, worldwide they're splitting. They're splitting over LGBTQ. They're splitting over trans issues. They're splitting over this idea that men can be women and women can be men. They're splitting over issues of abortion. All of those things, I typed all of that into the graph. And that's the graph on the bottom. That's the graph that's darker over there. Is there a correlation between the rise of women in senior pastor positions in the churches and the rise in the churches of all of these social norms of today? There is. And it's even more than one-to-one correlation. Why? I have my own theories. I don't know if it's correct or not. Not that women aren't wonderful, but they're more open to deception. Because if they see somebody who is suffering under the LGBTQ or under trans issues, they're more compassionate than the men. The men will say, no, this is wrong. Scripture says it's wrong. It spells it out right here. Where women are saying, but that's not how we are today. And we need to take the scriptures and modify them to how we are today. So I'll let you make your own decision. Is the causation of problems in the church because of the rise of women in the pastorate? Women in the pastorate, and depending on the denomination, goes anywhere from 30 to 50% in the denominations we have today. Is that the cause of women? No, it's because the cause of evil. But women are, I think, it's my opinion only, I think they're being used as conduits for this. Do I think less of women? No. I think women are wonderful. Do I think less of men? Well, maybe. Because they're not really stepping up and saying what needs to be said inside the church. LGBTQ issues, they're wrong. They're sinful. The people that believe that, they're okay. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do not be deceived that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to tell them the truth, what the truth is. The trans issues, we need to tell them the truth. Immigration, I put that one in there too. What about immigration issues in the church? There are whole churches that were receiving funds from USAID to house illegal aliens and to keep them from the government. And the church is doing that. It's a social issue. It's not, they're considered, it's more of a moral issue for them, but it's not a biblical issue for them. How we're to be submissive to the government, and they're opposing the government. So all these issues are on the rise. Why are they on the rise? Certainly the perpetration of evil inside the church, but I believe it's being conduited, so to speak. Now, closing it out with this, I know that this is extremely unpopular to say that women have a supportive role for men, both in the family and in the church. I do believe women can be deaconesses. I don't believe, according to scriptures, that women can serve as elders or senior pastors or bishops or presbyters or apostles. They can prophesy. Do I think that they are prophets? Well, I'm not sure about that one. They might be. They could be. There's nothing super definitive on that in Scripture, but the others, it is definitive. And so may we adopt God's view. May we not be swayed. I know it runs contrary to the norms, and I can see myself receiving some hate emails coming across, but I want to do what God wants to do. It's not popular in today's society, and many will take offense, and I am sensitive to this, but I would rather adhere to the Scriptures than to cultural norms. Let's pray. Father, I would ask for the power of your Spirit to just invade us, that what you want would be what we want, that you would transform our desires from the things of this world to the things in our hearts, Lord, that are pure and wonderful, that you would take those things of the world out of our hearts. And Lord, for women, there is a movement, I know, Lord, in this country where women are calling out for strong men, leaders. And may you forgive us that we fail to lead. And for women, Lord, I pray that you would help them to be submissive, because their bent is not to, but Lord, it's so much easier. We understand under the headship of a man who will die. And may it begin with us as men, Lord. May we lead in a loving fashion, sticking to your word. May women be able to be submissive to that kind of leadership. And when it's not, Lord, I pray that your grace would cover all of us. For we are so in need of it. We do so much that is wrong, but may we hold to your word, may we proclaim it clearly, without being abrasive, just simply stating what your word says. And with this, Lord, we pray for your blessing on all in this church and all who hear this message. May we carry out your will in this place. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Amen. Please stand. Amen.